Thank you, Amy. Teach my soul to run to you when temptation comes, and we're going to see that this morning in our text. Do you ever feel like life doesn't quite make sense? Do you look at your life and it doesn't seem like things are working out how they should be working out? Life is hard, perhaps harder than you thought it would be. If you're a Christian, maybe people told you God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or come to Jesus and he'll give you purpose and meaning. And those things are true, but maybe you came to Jesus and they didn't tell you about the verses about life being hard, about persecution, about God disciplining us because he's a good father. Then do you look out at other people, and that doesn't make sense either. Other people are doing wrong. They're getting away with wrong. Other people seem to be really enjoying their lives living in their sin. You look at your life, and you look at other people's lives, and you have a growing sense that life does not seem fair. A sibling of yours living a totally self-absorbed life seems to be doing really well and really enjoying things. A coworker lied about you and they got the promotion instead of you. A crooked politician deceived and manipulated and got elected over an honest candidate that was trying not to sling mud. Because we live in a broken world, I hope that this resonates with all of us. And so all of this makes the book of Psalms in our Bibles something we really need to read. The Psalms express all what we experience. The Psalms express struggle, pain, broken relationships, hurt, betrayal, doubt. The Psalms are full of triumph, victory, assurance, hope, overcoming. The Psalms are full of emotion, anger, frustration, sadness, despair, joy, exhilaration, exaltation. And through it all, the Psalms are full of God, his splendor and majesty, his faithfulness and steadfast love, his kindness and mercy, his justice and anger towards sin. And so when we, with all of our struggles, our triumphs, our emotions, see God, something marvelous happens. Worship. When we see God, things make sense. We see who we are. We see who he is. And the only response that we can have is to fall at his feet and lift up our lives to him in repentance and surrender, in praise and wonder. When we see God, we are changed. And so this morning, we're going to look at what I think is a very timely psalm for us, Psalm 73. And it seems particularly timely because of the world we live in, but I suppose it's always been a timely psalm, because it's at the very center, almost the very center of the book of Psalms. And some commentators say, one that I read says, this is the theological center of the Psalms. This is the heart message of the Psalms. If you look at where it's situated in your Bibles, you'll see that it's at the beginning of book 3. The Psalms are broken into some books. We'll see that here, that this is the core of what the Psalms teach us. And so we're going to see here in Psalm 73 some specific core truths about ourselves, about God, and about the way the world is. And our problem, which we'll see here as well, is that we don't always see these truths very well. Our vision can become hazy or it can even become clouded. And so we'll get to that, but let's pray together and ask God. And maybe you've never actually prayed this prayer, but in the silence of your own heart as I pray, I would encourage you to pray that God would open your own heart's eyes, open your soul to see and understand his truth. So if you've never prayed that prayer, I would encourage you to pray it even as I pray it. So let's pray. Lord, we want to see your truth. We want to understand it. We want to comprehend it. We want to see you and be changed by you. And so I pray that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts. Lord, that you would be stirring in us and teaching us the truths that we so desperately need. So be at work in our midst this morning, we pray, and pray that you would be honored and glorified in everything that happens as a result of your word. We love you and praise you. Amen. All right, let's read this text together. And it's a little bit long, but it's beautiful. And we need the whole thing because it's one whole story here. Psalm 73, the title in this Bible, says, God is my strength and portion forever, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I don't know about you, but as I read this psalm, it's easy to relate to. Life is hard. It doesn't seem quite fair. And often I'm tempted to wonder what kind of a ship God is running. This psalm speaks to something that we all face in life, but it's also going to teach us something deeper about what's going on in our own hearts. So if you turn back to the beginning, this psalm opens up quickly. The writer, Asaph, who is the leader of the music for the people of Israel, he has something important to say, and so he begins with this word truly or surely. And usually this is the type of thing you would say after you give your argument. Give your argument, and then you say truly, this, and then you give your final statement. Well, the argument is coming, but he wants us to see this very much from the beginning. He's writing songs for God's people, the Israelites, and he wants them to know this fundamental truth: God is good to his people. So what does that mean? What does it mean that God is good to his people? And there's two senses that the word good can describe something. In the first place, good can be that it's kind, it's benevolent. God is good to his people in the sense that he is kind to us. He is benevolent towards us. He loves us, right? So God is good in that sense. But there's another sense that God is good, and that is he is excellent. God is good at being God. He everything he does is right. Everything he does is just. He is good. Everything he does is best. And this first verse is more than just an introductory comment. It's the foundation, really, that this whole psalm rests on. And much of what we're going to say is going to be about this. This is what the writer struggled with so much, and we'll see that in a little bit. Now, look at the second half of verse 1. God is good to those who are pure in heart. This is not saying that only perfect people will be acceptable by God, that you have to be perfectly pure or you have no chance. No, we're going to see that because the author himself is not perfectly pure. The author himself struggles, and he will give us that example that God does not demand perfection for us. Rather, what the text is telling us, that God is concerned about a certain kind of heart. God is concerned about the kind of heart that understands its need, the kind of heart that sees God and knows that he needs God. And so this is the people that God is for, those who have a heart for him. God is good. He loves his people. He is good to those who seek him. Verse 2 says, but. It's abrupt. The author knows and believes everything that's in verse 1, but it wasn't always as clear to him as it is right now. And this little word, but, this conjunction, it's an important word. It's an important word in English. It's a powerful word. So for a moment, think what this word does. Listen to these sentences. A tragedy happened. A fully laden cruise ship sank. But no one was hurt. I got pulled over for speeding. This actually happened not too long ago. Not paying attention, passed the police car. Oh, looked down at my speedometer, just pulled over. It's gonna happen. And it did. I got pulled over, but I wasn't given a ticket. I think he knew my dad is a pastor from a long time ago. The word but does helpful things and powerful things in our language. So men, here's something you should never say to your wives, really to anyone, but especially someone you're in a relationship with. I'm sorry I said that mean thing, but if you had just remembered such and such, I wouldn't have been so mad. Apology ruined. The word but is a powerful word. And so here the psalmist says, God is good. But as for me, verse 2 says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So what caused this? What brought about such a problem? We read that in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, what had happened? What do you have to do to be envious? Well, you have to see something. And how do you see something? Well, you have to look. So this guy looked out, and he saw how well the wicked were doing, and he was envious. Now, why? Why would you envy the wicked? Well, this is the beginning of our first major section. There's kind of 2 points. And this section, I'm calling it the clouded vision. And this section could kind of be broken up into two, the hazy vision and the cloudy vision, or the clouded vision, because there's a progression here. And we see this in the psalm. But in the next verses, we're going to see this author observing. He's looking out and he is seeing. And so we're going to see kind of 2 main categories for his description of the people that he's seeing. And these are the wicked. These are the arrogant. These are those who are not seeking after God. The first category is that life is easy for these people that he's observing. In verse 3, we see that they have prosperity. In verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And fatness in the Bible is often a symbol of prosperity and health. It's not obesity. It's that they have enough food. They're doing well. Verse 5 says that they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Again, they have so much abundance that they just keep eating because they can. They have abundance. Verse 10, people like them and don't find fault with them. So the first observation that the psalmist makes is that the wicked, those who are not seeking God, have kind of an easy life. Things are going well for them, or so it appears. The second category of the wicked is that they're bad. They're sinful. He calls them arrogant and wicked, of course, in verse 3. Verse 6 is very descriptive. Pride is their necklace, and violence is their coat. Violence is their clothes. They're wearing their sin for all the world to see. Their hearts overflow with follies, says verse 7. They scoff and speak with malice. They threaten oppression, that's verse 8. They lead other people astray, which is verse 10. To cap it all off, they arrogantly lift up their voices against God. This is in verse 9 and 11. They set their mouths against the heavens. And another beautiful and kind of scary word picture here, their tongue struts through the earth. This prideful tongue, it's as if their tongue is just walking, hey, I'm the man. Verse 11, they question God. How can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? And this is a rhetorical question in which they're saying, no. Nah, God doesn't know. How can he know? All of this culminates in verse 12, which is kind of a summary. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease and increasing in riches. One famous preacher says this, we see scoundrels getting rich, utterly degenerate persons, like particularly vile, Musicians or movie stars are well paid and sought after. Even criminals get rich selling their crime stories. I think we've all experienced this, haven't we? We look around and it seems like life is going pretty well for people who are not seeking after God. They seem to be fighting against him at every turn. But then we get to verse 13. And there's a little bit of a change. The writer who's been looking out at the wicked finishes talking about them, they, the wicked, and then he begins looking at himself and begins talking about I. Number one, oh my, me, my, as the song says. All in vain I have kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Someone get a tiny violin and play a dirge. No, but we shouldn't be too quick to judge because we all know how this feels. And what we see is that his vision started to get hazy. He started to look out and look out at the wicked and see what's going on with them, and his vision started to get hazy. And then he started looking inward, and his vision became even more hazy until it became clouded. And he wasn't seeing things rightly at all. And so we get to verse 15, and we see a shift. We see the story zooms out a little bit, and the author comes in as the narrator, and he says, if I had spoken what I was thinking, that would have been really bad. I would have betrayed God's people and God himself. And we have to ask the question here, why? What's the big deal? So the wicked seem to be doing well, life is hard, and he was a little jealous. Why is he talking about betraying God, betraying his people like it's such a big deal? And we have to go back to what he learned, which he told us in verse 1. God is good. See, there's often a sin behind another sin. And the sin behind the sin is deeper and much more insidious and evil. And this is true with envy. There's something very important going on in our hearts when we envy. When we envy, we are doubting the very goodness of God. We begin to think like this. I know God is good, but he's not being good to me right now. We say catchy little dittos like, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But when we envy, we are saying in not so many words, God, you are not being good to me right now. You should be treating me like you're treating that other person. When we envy, we're actually criticizing God's goodness, suggesting that we know better how he should be taking care of us, how he should be God. In fact, we're saying we should be God, and we know better than him. And so this is why this writer, Asaph, recognizes that if he were to speak that, that would be a betrayal of God and a betrayal of God's people. And so, for as far as he has gone with his heart, we do need to consider verse 15. He was thinking a lot, but he didn't speak. That's an important thing. Matthew Henry says this. He's lived a long time ago and has beautiful things to say about the scriptures. Though he thought amiss, he took care not to utter that evil thought which he had conceived. Note, it is bad to think ill, but worse to speak it. For that's giving the evil thought a sanction. It is allowing it, giving it consent to it, and listen to this phrase, publishing it for the infection of others. We all need to be reminded to be slow to speak. In our culture, with the push of a few buttons on your screen, you can publish a lot, and we need to be careful that we're not publishing ill that's going to infect others. Verse 16 tells us that this conundrum was overwhelming for him. Why God? Why God? A question that many of us have asked. And he was asking it in verse 16. I thought how to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome task. He was really struggling until. We see that in verse 17, that word until. And this is a major transition, and this marks the beginning of our second section. The first section, we saw clouded vision. We saw hazy vision. And in the second section, we see what happens in order to get clear vision. He was in a place of doubting the goodness of God and criticizing the way God was being God. And then he went into God's sanctuary and he got clear vision. And so I said at the beginning, seeing God has a way of changing us. And we can learn from this. When you are struggling, when you are wondering what's going on, don't run from God. Run to him. Run to God and spend time with him and let him show you more of himself to clear your vision. When Asaph came into God's presence, he got a new perspective. Our text says in verse 17, I discerned their end. I perceived their end. He'd been looking at the wrong thing. Spurgeon, the famous preacher, says this: his eye was too much fixed on one thing. He saw their present and forgot their future. He saw their outward display and overlooked their soul's discomfort. He'd been looking at the outward, totally missing the inward. He'd been looking at them, he'd been looking at himself, and he'd been not looking at God at all. And when his gaze turned to God, God brought clarity of vision. He had gone from a hazy vision to clouded vision, and now in God's presence, his vision becomes clear. Verse 18 and 20 talks about that clarity. It talks about what happens to those who don't trust God with their souls. God casts them to destruction. They're destroyed. They're swept away. As suddenly as a dream ends and you sit up in your bed, the time of the prosperity of the wicked will end and God will judge them for their sin. There's another turn in verse 21. The writer looks back at that time now with some clarity, and he considers his own folly. Verse 21 says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. When his heart was embittered, that means sour. He had a sour heart toward God. Because? Why? Because his vision was hazy and then clouded. And it was painful. It was painful to his core to really not understand and to be blinded by his sin. Verse 22 says, I was brutish and ignorant, like a beast towards you. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was foolish. I was like an animal toward God. Animals just think about what's in front of them. He was not thinking clearly or seeing clearly. His vision was hazy, and then it was clouded. Now notice, this is all in past tense. He's looking back at this time of doubting God's goodness and realizing how foolish it was. However, even though he was foolish, even though he was acting senseless, even though he was acting like an animal, God is still his God, and what had happened to him did not affect his current standing with God, which we see in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I was thinking wrongly. I was way out of line. I was messed up. But God didn't abandon me. And so now he has clarity of vision. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. I like the NASB. It says, you have taken hold of my right hand. God has taken hold of our hand and he is leading us. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. He knows that God is with him. He knows that God is leading him. He knows that God's word will guide him, and he knows his final place will be with God in glory, and so he has hope. And then in verse 25 and 6, some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture of hungering and thirsting, desiring more of God. Whom have I in heaven but you? Convicting couple verses here. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nothing on earth that we desire except God. How often is this true for me? Can I really sing with the hymn writer, may goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also? I have God. That's what really matters. Can we say with Paul, I consider everything as a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? J.I. Packer says this, can we say simply and honestly that we have known God, and that because we have known God, the unpleasantness we have had or the pleasantness that we have not had through being Christians does not matter to us? If we really knew God, this is what we would be saying. And if we are not saying it, that's a sign that we need to face ourselves more sharply with the difference between knowing God and merely knowing about him. Our flesh and our hearts will fail. Even the writer has recognized this, because this is exactly what has happened to him. But he has found that God is the strength. God is a greater strength than his doubting heart. He has found that God is a greater treasure. And I love that phrase that we read, God is my portion. A.W. Tozer says this, when the Lord divided Canaan among the tribes of Israel, Levi, the tribe of Levi, received no share of the land. God said to him simply, I am thy part and thine inheritance. In other words, I'm your portion. And by those words made him richer than all his brethren, richer than all the kings and rajas who have ever lived in the world. I am your portion. And now a descendant of Levi is saying the same thing. God is my portion. He is what I need. He is my good. The last two verses are simple, but a profound summary. For behold, verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. And so here we see this, really a second bookend in this chapter. Verse 3 said, but as for me, I started looking at the wicked. And he talked about his vision becoming hazy and clouded. And now that his vision is cleared up, he has a different way of thinking about the wicked. He has a different way of viewing what is good. Before, he was thinking he would want to switch places with the wicked, and now he sees the truth. And the NASB I really like here, it says, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. That's the thing I need. That's the thing I really want, is to be near God, which we sang about earlier. And this is only true because of what Christ did on the cross. We were wicked, just like the wicked in this chapter. We spoke evil of God, and Jesus willingly took our judgment on himself. The judgment that we read in verse 18 that happens to the evil, Jesus took that so that we can say, the nearness of God is my good. What is our good? What causes us to rejoice? What are we hoping in? What are we really looking forward to in life? What is our greatest good? These questions should stir us a little bit, and so how can we apply this text? How can we be doers of the word and not hearers only? And so I want to just talk to some different people. There are people in this room with different vision. There are people who have hazy vision. You've started to entertain thoughts that are not true. What do you do when your vision starts to become hazy? You go to God. You go to the presence of God. You go to the Word of God and let Him bring clarity about what is true. You seek Him. Read His Word. Read a good book that will push you farther into the gospel. Some people here have gone from hazy vision, you were hazy vision, and now your vision is just totally clouded. You are dwelling on thoughts that are not true. You are doubting the goodness of God. You are criticizing God and saying, I could be a better God than you are. What should you do when your vision is clouded? You should go to God. You should go to the presence of God. You should go to God and His Word and meet with Him there and have Him clarify for you the truth. Now, what if you have clear vision? What if you are already seeking God? What if you are already seeing all these things and already seeing that those lies are not true? Keep going to God. Keep filling your heart with the gospel that you can combat the lies that will surely come, because they will come. Life is hard. Life is long, but keep seeking God. Keep following after God. There's a fourth group of people that are here. These are people with blinded vision. You can't see God at all. You've never experienced that God is good. You've never actually understood the gospel and turned from your sins. And your heart, the Bible says, is blind. It's dark. But maybe today you begin to see that you've done wrong. And God's wisdom is calling out to you, turn from your sin, turn to God. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of your foolishness and sinfulness. God does not promise an easy life, but He promises Himself. He will give you Himself, and that is the greatest good. As we close, I want to encourage some active engagement in Christianity. When was the last time you read a solid book written in order to help you grow spiritually? Maybe last month, maybe 10 years ago, maybe never. I want to encourage us as a church body to be a reading family, and not reading fluff, news, sports, novels, reading deep stuff. Reading books on doctrine and holiness, pursuing God, Christian biographies, prayer, reading books about the gospel and diving deeper and deeper into it. And so today, obedience to God's word, being doers of the word, might look like walking up after service and taking a book and taking it home and reading it. And if you don't know what to read, you can come talk to Mark or I, and we will get you something. Scripture says, what we sow, we will reap. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap life. And I'm encouraging us all together today to sow to the Spirit. Read God's word and read good books that will produce a harvest of righteousness in our lives, and that we would grow and know God more. And so I have this stack of books, and these are small. See these? This is only, how many pages? 85 pages. You read 5 minutes a day and read 2 pages, you'll be done with this in like 2 months. And that's 5 minutes is not very much. I mean, and 2 pages is also not very much. So this is the pursuit of God, seeking God because God has revealed himself but calls us to seek after him. And there's 3 other good books here that you can have, write in, keep as your own, or pass them along after you've read the whole thing. And so I want to encourage us in that. Let's close. The nearness of God is our good. What a glorious truth. Let's dwell on that today. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Lord, how often I confess that other things become my good. I see other things as being important that are not. I rejoice, my soul rejoices in other things, and my vision becomes hazy and then clouded. Lord, I pray that you would clarify all of our vision today, that we would seek you with all of our hearts, that we would pursue you, that we could say a hearty amen to the phrase, the nearness of God is my good. We love you and praise you, and we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, in Jesus' beautiful name, amen. Let's stand and respond to God through singing.